Seats, brethren, find in your Bibles Hosea chapter 8. Hosea 8. And we come this week to verses 11 to 14. I'll read it and then we'll come back and examine it. I want to suggest that in these verses, largely speaking, we have three further descriptions of God's rejection of Israel. We're going to find, first of all, that he rejects their worship. And then secondly, we're going to see that he also remembers their sins. And then finally, we're going to see that God, though he remembers their sins, is forgotten by them. And so with those headings and thoughts in mind, notice beginning with verse 11. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. If you remember, the prophet Hosea is sent to Israel, that is, the northern kingdom of Israel, in distinction from the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Ephraim because that was one of the largest cities and the capital. And Judah is sometimes referred to as Jerusalem because that was its capital. We find that God here speaks to both Israel and Judah, though largely he addresses Israel. And we find, first of all, in verse 11 that God rejected the worship of Israel. Because Ephraim, that is Israel, has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. Now I think what probably the prophet here means is this. Ephraim made many altars upon which to offer sin sacrifices. Ephraim has made many altars for sin, that is, for sin offerings. And yet, for reasons that we'll see here in a minute, they turn these many altars into altars for sinning. That is, their sacrifices were sin and were not pleasing or accepted to God. Because Israel worshiped God contrary to God's word, their altars were merely ways by which they further sinned. I think God, through the prophet, is making a play on words. They turned the altars, which were designed for sin offerings, into altars through which or by which they sinned. And so we find, in short, their religious worship was sin. Every sacrifice they offered was only another expression of sin. What God had intended for good in Jerusalem, down in the southern kingdom, they multiplied for bad up in the northern kingdom. God originally had created one, had ordained or commanded one altar to be built upon which offerings or sacrifices were made. That was down in Jerusalem. They rejected that. They rejected God. They moved northward up and multiplied the altars and thus multiplied their sinning. They rejected God's law and sought to worship as they saw fit instead of the way that God prescribed. They viewed God's law, verse 12, as a strange thing. God had commanded in the law where they worship in Jerusalem and how they worship. And yet they rejected it. God graciously gave to them his law, in which told them where to worship and how, but they viewed that as a strange thing. That is something that did not pertain to them. Something that they didn't prefer. Something that didn't agree with them. And so they rejected it and sought to worship God in their own way. For the sacrifices, verse 13, of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. That is, they offered up sacrifices on all of their altars, largely for the purpose not to worship God, but to eat the sacrifices. Now, as we'll see in a minute, God in his law did allow or did permit the priests and the worshiper to eat a part of the sacrifice. But what was happening, apparently, the people were multiplying their sacrifices on all of their altars for mostly for the purpose of getting the meat or the flesh to eat. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh, that is animals, but for mostly and predominantly for the purpose of eating it. And thus we could say that evidently Israel decided to worship God on their own terms. They sought to worship God without God in the picture. They wanted to worship him as they determined best, and they predominantly didn't come to worship him as much as to prosper from the sacrifices. But, verse 13b, the Lord does not accept them. That is, he doesn't find pleasure or delight or acceptance with regards to their sacrifices. God doesn't accept the worshiper, and thus he doesn't accept that which is offered by the worshiper. God rejected the worshiper, and thus he rejected the sacrifice. This word translated does not accept, it really underscores the lack of pleasure or delight in God with regards both to that which was offered and the one who offered it. He didn't accept the worshiper. He didn't find pleasure in the worshiper. He didn't take delight in the worshiper. Thus, he rejected. He did not find pleasure in, and he found no delight in the sacrifices that were offered by the worshipers. And so we find, first of all, in verse 11 and 12 and 13, that God rejects their worship. Now, before we go on, let me stop and suggest a few lessons. First, worship contrary to God's law is rejected. Now, we saw this last week, but I just want to very quickly review. Only God's law properly directs us on what is and isn't acceptable worship. No person has ever in the history of mankind ever worshiped God rightly without the written revelation from God. This is what God says, doesn't he, in verse 12. I have written for him, that is Ephraim, the great things of my law. I've given to Israel the scripture. And it's within that scripture man learns how and when man worships God. Now here I have to make a very quick distinction by way of review. Theologically, we distinguish between natural and revealed law. Natural law refers to the law of God that remains in all men by nature. All men, even if they've never heard of Christianity, never even heard of the scriptures, let alone read them, know fundamentally in their hearts and in their conscience that they are to worship God and be kind to their neighbors. That's the Ten Commandments. Worship God and be kind to your neighbor. That's in man by nature. But man doesn't know the particulars as to how to worship God or even what day to worship God unless God reveal that to man. And that's why we have idolatry. Because idolatry is the result of native man's desire to worship coupled with his ignorance as to how to worship. And so Israel, above all the other nations, was privileged because Israel had the law. And thus they knew how to worship God. And they furthermore knew when to worship God. God had commanded them, as he did Adam, onward until the resurrection to worship him on the seventh day. And then he's revealed to us from the resurrection onward, we worship him on the first day. No man knows that natively. That has to be revealed through the scriptures. God revealed that from Adam onward to the resurrection, that acceptable worship takes place on the seventh day. From the resurrection onward, he's revealed in the scriptures, acceptable worship takes place on the first day. We don't decide that. That wasn't decided by the church. It wasn't decided by the Pope. It was decided by God. He determined it and he revealed it in the scriptures. He and he alone determines when he's worshipped. But brethren, he also and equally determines how he's worshipped. We are to worship him on his day through Christ by offering up those spiritual sacrifices ordained or commanded in the scriptures. And anything that deviates from that revelation, from God's holy word, is man-made religion and it's rejected. Somebody says, I don't want to worship God on the first day of the week. I want to worship him on the second or the seventh or the fifth or the fourth. Well, go ahead, but if you think that is the one day of seven whereby God or wherein God commands worship, then it's strange fire. It's not acceptable worship. You can worship God all you want on the other days. We're worshiping him on Wednesday tonight. But this in no way rivals that sanctioned, that commanded worship that we offer up to him on his day. That's the first day of the week. Brethren, how foolish we are if we imitate Israel in this regard. Because he's given us his written word. And would we think ourselves smarter than God? God has given us his written word, wherein we find great things. And among those great things is the commandment. On the first day of the week, we come together to worship him as he's commanded us in his word. Any and all religious worship deviant from the holy written scriptures is rejected by God. Brethren, that's the clear teaching of this text. So says one of our spiritual fathers in Mr. Calvin. Listen to what he says. The prophet here shows that God is not truly known, and men do not really remember him except when they worship him according to what the law prescribes. Except when they submit themselves wholly to his word and undertake nothing and attempt nothing but what he has commanded. Only that which God has commanded in his word is acceptable worship. Thus, all worship contrary to it is rejected. But, by way of inference, and I mentioned this again last week, but let me just mention it quickly here in passing. Worship according to God's law is accepted. Worship according to God's law is accepted. And again, this Hebrew word translated in verse 13, but the Lord does not accept them, refers to an acceptance out of pleasure and delight. And so if God doesn't accept, if God doesn't find pleasure in, if God doesn't take delight in man-made worship, then the inference is he finds pleasure and he takes delight in all worship in harmony to his word. For example, think of this text in that light. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. He's talking about the church. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So, this is new covenant worship. This is the new covenant priesthood. Just as in the old covenant, on the Sabbath, the seventh day, priests offered up physical sacrifices. So too, in the new covenant, on the Christian Sabbath, that's the first day of the week, the church, as a spiritual priesthood, it too offers up sacrifices, but Peter calls them spiritual sacrifices. That is, of praise, of prayer, of hearing the word, of offering up to God a broken heart in light of that word, offering up our tithes and offerings. All of those, brethren, are spiritual sacrifices. But notice what Peter says, acceptable to God. These sacrifices are accepted by God. And notice how and why. Through Jesus Christ. All sacrifices offered up by this priesthood, through Christ and for the sake of Christ, think of it like this. are pleasing to God and bring delight to God. Now we distinguish between Wednesday and Sunday. Knowing our Bibles, admittedly, we know, are we commanded to gather on Wednesday. It's a tradition. It's a good one, but it's a tradition. But we are commanded to gather on the first day of the week, and it's sin not to. And when we gather on the first day of the week to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God of a broken and a contrite heart, of praise and adoration and love to God, all through Jesus Christ our Lord, dear brethren, this brings joy and pleasure and delight to our Heavenly Father's heart. He accepts this. He's pleased with this as we do so with a heart of contrition and faith. All worship contrary to God's law is rejected. All worship in harmony to God's law from a penitent, broken, believing heart is acceptable worship. But thirdly, worship that ends ultimately or finally with man is rejected worship. Their primary purpose in offering sacrifices was ultimately, foremostly, and finally what? To get the meat of the sacrifices. Their foremost goal or purpose in worship wasn't to give God something, but it was to get something from God. Now, brethren, I've been saying this for 15 years here, for 23 years in total, having been preaching for 23 years, that it's in every way right to come to worship on the Christian Sabbath, expectant and desirous to get something from God. That's not wrong. We come to worship Him because we know that it's within the assembly of His people. He's there to meet with us and to encourage us and to give us grace and blessing. But that's not the ultimate or foremost reason we come. We come foremostly to give to God worship, to give to God praise, to give to God blessing, and anything and everything He gives us is only so that we can in turn give to God. And so man isn't the ultimate end in worship. God is. And here's the problem with most, not all, but most churches and their worship services. It's all about man. And that's why there's what's called worship wars in churches, because everybody's fighting over what they want worship to be. And that's why a lot of churches have settled on dividing the church into little churches to make everybody happy. So now you have the traditional service. That's usually early because all the old people go to that. Then you have the contemporary service. Then you have the ultra contemporary service. That's closer to noon because that generation wakes up at 11. And it's all about you. And that's what this worship fundamentally was about. It was about them. They came to worship for mostly and predominantly to get. And thus, all worship, brethren, all worship that ends foremostly and finally with man is rejected worship. But notice secondly, in verse 13b, God remembers their sin. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. My friend, let me ask you this question tonight. What did God think about this man-made selfish worship? He didn't accept it. And in fact, he was going to now remember their iniquities and punish them for it. Now, when it says that he was going to take them back to Egypt, it doesn't mean literally. It's just saying that they're going to be taken back into captivity, like Egypt, this time to Assyria. In other words, they're going to be like they were in Egypt, slaves. And that was going to be their punishment for their man-made selfish worship. When the scripture says that God remembers something, it's using language that's true of man that assists us in understanding the nature of God. Strictly or literally speaking, God doesn't remember anything. Because necessarily to remembering is what? Forgetting. Brethren, God doesn't forget. He doesn't remember either. It's using language that's true of man to help us understand something true of God. And that is, when the scripture says that God remembers something, it means he's going to make man liable for it. It means that he's going to hold these villains accountable for their crimes. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. He will remember them, that is their crimes, so as to punish them for them. All right? Now notice a few things before we move on from verse 13b. One, God remembers sin. My friend, there might be someone present tonight who needs to hear this. You're secretly indulging in wickedness. And nobody knows it. Your wife doesn't know it. Your husband doesn't know it. Your parents don't know it. Your pastors don't know it. Your siblings don't know it. But my dear friend, God knows it. And unless you're in Christ, he will remember it at the day of judgment so as to make you liable for it. I forget all the time things. Probably every 2 or 3 days in my house, I have to be reminded something. But friends, God isn't a man. And he doesn't forget anything. Every sin you've ever committed, if you're not Christian, every sin you've committed in the secret place, every sin you've committed in the dark, unknown regions of your own mind and heart, those sins you committed when you were younger, maybe you've moved on and everybody's forgotten about them. The other day, unfortunately, I was remembering some of my sins to one of my neighbors, and I crossed that line from remembering them so as to be humbled and rejoicing in them. And I felt guilty after the conversation. And those were sins I committed 35 years ago. Probably nobody remembers them. But my friend, if I wasn't a Christian, God would remember them so as to render me liable for them in the eternal fires of hell. God doesn't forget. And my friend, He will ere long remember your sin. He will ere long remember your sin. And He will render you liable for payment. God remembers sin. Now watch this. Secondly, God doesn't remember sin. That is, in Christ, He forgives our sins. And thus, in this sense, though not literally, God doesn't literally forget our sins. But when He forgives us our sins, He then commits never to bring up those sins again so as to make us liable for them. And guess why, my friend? God doesn't remember those sins anymore, because He remembered every one of them as He put them upon Christ, and He punished Christ in our place 2,000 years ago. Then God remembered our sins. Then God remembered those wicked deeds I did 35 years ago when I recounted them to my neighbor and foolishly laughed. God remembered them upon His Son 2,000 years before they were ever committed, when His wrath and His hatred for those sins were poured out upon Christ. Now listen to these texts. We don't have the time to go to them, but I'll just read them to you. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or else Jeremiah 31:34. For I will forgive their iniquities, for their sin I will remember no more. And then finally, before we move on to our third point in 14, verse 14, God remembers our good deeds. Look at this text, Hebrews 6:10, or listen to this text. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward His name, that is, toward His people. Brethren, surely that's the opposite of us. We forget. I forget. Some of you have done great things in terms of an expression of love for me and my family, but I forget. I forget to thank you. I forget to give thanks to God for you and ask for God's blessing upon you because of your graciousness. But there's one in the heavens, my friend. Listen to this. Some of you do a lot of good deeds, and like the Bible says, you do it not to be known for it. Just like the scripture says, let not your left hand know what your right hand does. But there's one in the heavens who sees and knows every good deed done by His beloved children. And He is neither unjust nor forgetful to fail to reward you graciously, not meritoriously, but graciously in the day of judgment. Now, the rewards of the Christian in the day of judgment can be a very difficult topic, because we understand that salvation is all of grace. But let us, for the sake of simplicity, say that all of our rewards that we get at the day of judgment as Christians, because of our good deeds that we've done by faith and out of love, all of these rewards are nothing more than that which we can throw at the feet of our beloved Savior and attribute to His grace all of the ability and the rationale behind every single good deed. Oh, Lord Jesus, all of these deeds I've done, if considered as the basis of our salvation, are but filthy rags. But because they're done out of love and gratitude for you, you don't forget one single deed. And we throw them and we cast them all at your feet as the expression of your grace and your mercy towards your people. God remembers, brethren, every good deed done. Remember, Jesus said every cup of cold water given in his name will not go unrewarded. But finally, notice verse 14. Unfortunately, in contrast to God not forgetting their sins, Israel forgets God. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. That is, they forgot God, and because of that, God remembered them. Notice in closing, we got 5 or 6 minutes. First, native man forgets God. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And what does it mean fundamentally to forget God? It means you don't obey God. It means you don't trust God. It means you don't love God. It means you don't worship God as prescribed. It means you don't pray to God. It means you don't think of God. And that's why Psalm 10 verse 4 speaks of the wicked who never have thoughts of God. Not the God of the Bible. They don't have any thoughts of God. Why? Because they have forgotten God. Oh, they may remember a God. You might remember your God, a God of your own imagination and fashioning. But by nature, my friend, no man remembers God. Because they don't want that God in their minds. They'll take any other God, but not the God of the Holy Scriptures. Not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Native man forgets God. Secondly, native man forgets God. And yet, oftentimes, outwardly prospers. This nation multiplied their altars, multiplied their palaces, multiplied their fortified cities. They did a whole lot of things, my friend. All the while, God was nowhere in their thoughts. And let me say this very straightforwardly. I fear there are a lot, not all, there are a lot of large churches with big buildings, big palaces, big fortified cities, and many altars. In whom are people who think God is really blessing us. Because look, if somebody was to walk by Israel at this time foolishly, they may have said, wow, look at all those altars. Look at all those palaces. Look at all those temples. Look at all those cities. Wow, God surely has blessed this nation. All the while, my friend, God's wrath was being kindled and his judgment was coming. I fear that oftentimes, or at least potentially, such places can wrongly conclude that outward prosperity equals God's blessing. But it's not true. Israel outwardly was blessed, prospered, but fundamentally was under the judgments of God's displeasure. He didn't accept them. He found no pleasure in them. He found no delight in them. But finally, gracious man, that is a true Christian, as opposed to native man, gracious man must labor to remember God, his work, and all his blessings. Christians can be tempted to forget God, not in the way that the wicked forget God. The wicked hate God. And that's why they don't want to remember God. But it's possible for the righteous, in fact, I would suggest it's commonplace for the righteous to struggle with remembering God. That's why in the two or three minutes we have left, I want to illustrate this from two texts. Look at, first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, and notice verse 10. Now God is about to send this nation of his into the promised land. And he tells them, chapter 6 and verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, cut out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten are full. Be careful. When God sends you into the land and he does all of this graciously for you, verse 12, then be aware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Brethren, stop and think and make application of this to us as new covenant Israel. God brought us out of bondage. He brought us out of slavery to our sins, slavery to Satan, slavery to this world. He redeemed us at the cost of his own son's blood. And then he brought us into the land of his favor, and he's filled us with good things. And what this text is telling us, beware lest those good things given to you by God are reasons to distract your attention from God. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, verse 13, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And then finally, in closing, look at Psalm 103. He goes on to speak about the blessings of God. Verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And then he lists these benefits or blessings. In other words, the psalm writer knew his propensity to forget the blessings of God. And thus he tells himself not to forget. And then he lists them. And notice the first of the blessings. Who forgives all your iniquities? Or perhaps, in keeping with our text, Hosea 8, who doesn't remember your sins against you? Who chooses to graciously forget all of your sins? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives you all your iniquities. Christian friend, in closing, listen to this. Forget not God. Forget not what he's done for you. Forget not his gospel. Forget not his law. Forget not his mercy. Forget not his grace. Forget not all of his blessings. But instead, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not one of his many blessings, graciously and abundantly bestowed upon us, all for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.